Okay. Well, today's message is part 6 in the series, He Who Overcomes, the last encouragement Jesus gave to the church. Now, I've entitled today's theme, Warnings of Tribulations and the Tyranny of Separation. And I suppose instead of the words separation, we could use the words disunity, we could use the word desertion. We could even use things like self-centered kingdom building. Whatever the word is that Jesus was speaking to the church at Smyrna about, it wasn't good. In other words, I believe these two themes today are the themes that Christ used in his second letter to what we call the church of Smyrna. And these were the things that they had to overcome. We support Open Doors here in this church. It's one of our international ministries. And they've just reported back a particular story about a North Korean woman that I wanted to share briefly. And for security purposes, they've called her Myong Hee. As a young girl, Myong Hee had grown up in a Christian home. Yet because of the repressive nature of the North Korean regime, her parents' faith was never expressed nor discussed in the home. And so she didn't even know that they were Christians. Not until that one day, however, a day she will never forget. This was the day that God set young Myong Hee upon a pathway towards a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that now sees her living in South Korea with her Chinese husband and one son, and together they support quite a large Christian mission in North Korea. But the day that will be forever etched in Myong Hee's memory was the day her father stumbled into their home, pale and weak. He gestured for everyone to come close, indicating that he desperately wanted to speak. But before he could say one word, her father broke down in tears. He cried so loud that Myong Hee, he feared the neighbours would hear and warn the police. Her mother pushed her dad into the bathroom and locked the door, and nothing more was said. Someone must have died, thought Myong Hee. She was right. Her father's brother had just been brutally executed by police for his faith in Jesus. You don't get over those sort of things quickly, do you? Myong Hee says, I will never forget my childhood. There are so many Christian families in North Korea who still can't share their faith with their children. It breaks my heart, says Myong Hee, for I was once a victim of this same fear. But thanks to praying people all around the world, I have found God in the end. Family and friends, when we hear of pitiful stories like this from Myong Hee, it makes us sit up and evaluate our own Christian walk, doesn't it? As I was preparing for today's message, the 1970s hit song Rose Garden, a tune made famous by singer Lynn Anderson, popped into my head, as songs normally do. You know, you get these songs that come up from time to time. And the first line of this particular song goes like this, and I won't sing it, but I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Along with sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometimes. You know the tune, don't you? Okay, we should have got it up and had a go at it, but anyway. And in many ways, and when we begin digesting the letter Jesus left to the church at Smyrna, it appears that, in this world at least, God has not promised believers in Christ a rose garden existence. For along with the sunshine, that is, along with the good times, there's going to be a little rain sometimes. In other words, there's going to be some tough times as well. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus tells us, don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Mu Yong Hee most certainly took that scripture to heart, for her Christian journey led her to escape North Korea not once but twice. Having been caught returning home the first time, she spent a period of time in prison only to be treated like an animal. And this was punishment for leaving the country or escaping the country. Finally, after escaping prison, she was able to be reunited with her parents and tell them the good news that she had finally become a Christian too. And after this tearful reunion, Mu Yong Hee escaped North Korea forever. You know, when I first became a Christian, I honestly thought everything in life was going to be a rose garden with plenty of sunshine. Anyone here think that when they first got saved? It didn't take long before my naivety was shaken to its core. I remember back in the early 1980s when my own police workmates began hating me for becoming a Christian. They even became aggressive towards me, telling me to keep my mouth shut about my religion. And of course, in my own mind, I'd never thought for one second that I was doing Bible bashing towards them with my so-called new religion. I just wanted to share how wonderful it was to have found a faith in Jesus Christ and to now know that in my heart I had a relationship with Jesus and that I had made peace with God. And life was now so much better, for it was now filled with purpose and hope. That's all I wanted to do. Finding Jesus, or more accurately, when Jesus found me, this encounter was for me euphoria. I was overjoyed. And it was this, the amazing thing that, it was the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. I just wanted to tell the whole world about it. For I honestly believe the whole world wanted to hear what I had to say about finding a faith in Jesus. But I was wrong. I was wrong. What I got instead was a small dose of tribulation. Now, in fairness to all those police mates who were suddenly in my face and telling me to keep quiet about God, I don't believe for one moment that any of them actually realized that they had become puppets of their adversary, the devil, in order to inflict pain and distress in my heart. But even though they didn't realize it, they became the mouthpieces of opposition. Opposition to God's commission for me, for us, to go into all the world and share the gospel message. For here was my faith being tested for the very first time. And when I remember back to those dark days inside the Mackay police station, they were indeed tough days and trials and testings for me personally. And although not on the same level as the trials and testings of our North Korean brothers and sisters, it was indeed still a trial and test for myself. For you see, no longer was I drinking grog with my police mates and laughing at the crude jokes and the humorous encounters we'd had with the public in the weeks previous, and there were plenty of those. Now I'd become the victim of the cold shoulder, for I was now different, you see. I was on the outside. I was outside their circle of trust, and I was having to look in, and my name became the butt of many jokes. But in the face of those tribulations, I remember a moment when standing in the duty sergeant's office in the front counter of the Mackay police station, and I remember encouraging myself in the Lord, for although I was very discouraged and frustrated at that time for not being able to effectively share my faith, I found myself determined not to give in to the pressures that I was experiencing. For I clearly remember there being no thoughts of surrendering my faith in Jesus. No thoughts. I had no thoughts of returning to my old ways. Instead, I remember praying, Lord, help me to understand your word so well, so confidently, that one day, I'll be able to engage not only these detractors, but all and sundry who do not know you, Lord, either. And even though they may not want to hear your message of grace, I still want to be able to sow the life-giving seed of your gospel message to them. And after that, well, it's up to you, Lord. You do with them what you will. And I believe God has honored that prayer, for here I am some 30-plus years later, and God has brought me to a point of being able to prosecute, I believe, that desire with a degree of confidence. Now, no doubt as Christians, you too have suffered tribulations because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And no doubt you could spend the entire morning sharing those stories with us here this morning. But for our purposes today, it suffices to say, although God never promised us a rose garden, along with sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometimes. Now having investigated the Lord's first letter to the Ephesian church in past weeks, today we turn our attention to his second letter, addressed to the church at Smyrna, and our theme, warnings of tribulations and the tyranny of separation. Let's read from... what's happening? Okay. Let's read from Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 onwards. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Wow, short and sweet, but some powerful stuff in there. Allow me to remind us all that as we digest the letters Jesus delivered to the seven churches 2,000 years ago, it's important for us to view them in four ways. Firstly, the letters addressed real issues being experienced in those individual churches back in the days of John the Apostle. Secondly, Christ has given these seven letters to his worldwide church throughout all generations, that the church might glean wisdom in negotiating this earthly life more successfully. Thirdly, Jesus has given these seven letters for each member of his body to digest, that is, each individual believer in Christ, you and I, so that we too might glean wisdom in negotiating our faith walk in God as well. And finally, Christ has left us an historical trail to follow, as each letter paints a picture of the pathway our Lord's church would follow throughout the centuries prior to his return. I would encourage each of us to put our feet in the shoes of those Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who once fellowshipped in the church at Smyrna. And as we chew the fat, as it were, concerning the issues that faced those in Smyrna, perhaps we could also remain conscious of the issues our friends in Christ faced each and every day in North Korea. I'd also like to prep our hearts for today's message with the following statement. If there's a problem with God's church in our Western civilization, it's because we've got too much time on our hands. And this excess of time gets us bogged down in our Christian theologies. Theologies that tend to separate us rather than unite us. And all this happens at the expense of exercising our Christian compassion toward one another, the very thing that by day's end should always unite us. Remember, Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. John 10 verse 10. And he promised this abundance by coming to save the lost, by, as it says in Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus wanted to preach the gospel to the poor. He wanted to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, which we just happen to know is the day God will fulfill his promise of grace and afterwards come and put his enemies, and our enemies, by the way, under his feet and rule and reign over all the earth. Therefore, having been saved, we, the body of Christ, our commission is to carry on with God's anointed mission, and in doing so, to love one another. Let's look at the warnings of tribulations first. What does the word Smyrna mean? It means myrrh, an aromatic, embalming ointment. And as we know from the scriptures, when the Magi, or the wise men came from the east to visit the baby-born king of the Jews, they delivered unto Jesus three gifts. The first was frankincense, the second was gold, and the third was myrrh. Each gift was carefully chosen to complement the encrypted prophecy of the prophet Daniel, written so many years previously. For Daniel had foretold the coming of Messiah the Prince being a reference to Christ's royalty, and that his arrival would occur at a certain time in Israel's history. Yet the Messiah would be killed for the sake of others. But even after his death, Daniel saw the Messiah alive and standing on the waters of a river. He was dressed in linen being symbolic of his priestly office, and he held his hands up to heaven. And the Messiah swore by him who lives forever and ever, promising Daniel that after a terrible time of tribulation, Daniel's people Israel would finally be delivered. And everyone whose name was found written in the book of life, well, even though they'd been buried in the dust for a long time, they would awake to everlasting life. What a fantastic vision to be given. And of course, this just happens to match or mirror the overtures of the ancient prophet Job. Job in 19 verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body of mine, says Job, yet in my flesh I will still see God. Wow! I love this word of God. And so the wise men brought baby Jesus, gold being emblematic of his deity, frankincense for his priesthood, and myrrh for his impending death. And so right up front, we can understand that the letter to Smyrna was a letter written specifically to encourage the persecuted church, people facing the prospects of death. And Jesus continues to encourage each and every one of us who have ever suffered persecution by introducing himself to his friends at Smyrna as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, Revelations 2, verse 8. I tell you, friends, just that one line is more than enough to hold us steady in our faith until the day of Jesus Christ. With Christ's reference to being the first and the last, Jesus is telling us that he has existed forever and ever. And when he says that he was once dead, killed by those who persecuted him, but is now alive again, those words are surely the confidence builders we need, especially when we ourselves are facing times of trials and tribulations. So he couldn't have possibly introduced him better to the church at Smyrna than he did. Jesus then continues by offering the faithful at Smyrna a commendation, for he has seen how they have worked hard at remaining faithful to him, and how they've suffered tribulations already because of their faith in him, and this faith walk has cornered them, as it were, into a life of poverty, which on the surface of it appears to be at odds with Christ's or with God's other statements particularly in Proverbs 10, verse 22, which says, the blessings of the Lord, it makes one rich. And God adds no sorrow to it. But, you know, that doesn't seem to add up to what's happening here in Smyrna. You see, friends, Jesus often speaks to the broad church in terms of eternity rather than in temporal terms. And I think we as a church often get too consumed with what's happening at the coalface rather than considering the long-term picture. And that affects our faith walk. And indeed, Psalm 37, verse 22, it tends to bear this out. All those blessed of the Lord shall inherit the earth. That's a long-term view. And they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. And of course, as we sit here in 2017, we know that the cursed of the Lord continue to control the earth. And that goes without saying, for all we have to do is turn the TV on to see how things are going around the place. It ain't going so good. And so as we continue with this second letter, Jesus is about to tell our friends at Smyrna, things are going to get a lot tougher than they've already been. How would you like Jesus to walk in here today and tell us that? I'll just check out then. Ching, I'm off down the pub or wherever else you want to go. Surely we wouldn't do that. And I tell you, I'd love nothing more than to go right through all the Beatitudes. But, of course, time doesn't permit. For Jesus links present circumstances to future rewards. And as an aid, and he does this, I believe, as an aid for all of us to hang in there in the face of trials. And many of us here have had some big trials this week, haven't we, Lynn? And haven't we, Joan? Big trials. But in warning Smyrna about bad times ahead, Jesus encourages them in Revelation 2, verse 9. He says, but I've seen how rich you are in the Spirit. In other words, your heavenly bank account is full to the brim and overflowing with faith credits. Things are going well for you. Our summary of the warnings of tribulations, Matthew 5, verse 11. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's a future tense statement for that evil spirit that persecutes us today. Hey, he's been active in times past and when he used to persecute the Lord's prophets as well. What great words of encouragement these familiar words would have been for our friends in the church of Smyrna as they read this letter. And a second encouragement to those in Smyrna who were facing these times of tribulation was that Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. Indeed, of the seven letters, Jesus had something bad to say about five of them. The only other church he had nothing bad to say about was the Church of Philadelphia, which, as we know, is a missionary-focused church. But then our Lord's letter takes an interesting turn. So let's look at our second theme point, the tyranny of separation. As if the tribulations and persecutions weren't enough for our friends in Smyrna, there also appears to be a religious spirit developing around the edges of the church, in which in the eyes of Jesus is downright blasphemous. Revelation 2 verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What on earth is this all about? I mean to say, why would anyone who was not a Jew suddenly want to be called a Jew? If there's been a nation of people hated throughout history more than any other, the Jews would have to be them, true? And why would the world hate the Jews more than anyone else? Why does the world hate the Jews more than anyone else? Well, I believe it's because, beginning with Abraham and concluding with Jesus, the Jews have been responsible for God's salvation coming into the world. That's why. It's a spiritual hatred that comes from the pit of hell. In fact, I've known plenty of Christian friends in the past who've told me they just hate the Jews. I just hate Jews. But you know, when you push a little deeper, they can't really explain as to why they hate them. Why would any of us want to get offside with God by hating the Jews? Especially when God said in Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3, I will make of thee, Abraham, he was talking to Abram at the time, but Abraham, a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in all, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How many families of the earth? All of them. All of them. And includes even the Muslim families. And if that doesn't convince you to bless the Jews, then perhaps the words of Jesus might. Matthew 5:43-45. You've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That was a saying that was going around. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And why should we do this? That we may be called the children of our Father which is in heaven. That's why. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You've got to have a little sunshine, but there's going to be a little rain sometimes. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans 3 verse 1 onwards, what advantage is there in being a Jew? In every way, much, says Paul. Firstly, it was under the Jews that God committed his oracles, his revelations about himself. Paul continues to emphasize the importance of the Jews in the New Testament era, even in the New Testament era, when he writes in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 onwards, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart towards my kinsmen, which are the Jews. In fact, I am so sorrowful towards them that in my flesh I wish I was separated permanently from Christ that they might benefit. What a sacrificial statement to make. For it was through my family Israel that God promised to adopt the children of flesh, that is, you and I. It was to Israel that God showed his glory and gave his covenants and his laws. It was through Israel that God taught men how to serve and relate to him. And all this happened to our fathers, writes Paul, in days past, so that through the flesh Christ the Messiah might one day come, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. And so, for us to get a true handle on what Jesus means when he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, we have to understand the pattern of history, both of Israel and of the church. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Galatians, God's plan was not to abolish his eternal covenants with Israel. This is what he wrote. But in Christ Jesus, God wanted to make two bodies into one new man, and thereby establishing peace between the two. And by doing this, Jesus might then reconcile both unto God in one body through the cross. For Christ has slain the partition between God and man, and Israel and Gentile alike, so that from now on we might both have access to the same Father by the one Holy Spirit. Notice the need to have two being one. But also notice what Paul is not saying here. God has not transferred all his covenants from Israel onto this new body called the Ecclesia, that is the church, and he's not doing it at the expense of Israel. That's not what God has done here. God's intention was to make two one. God, Jesus prayed to the Father, make us one as we are one. Yeah. God wanted to bring both Jew and Gentile into one new body so that by the Spirit of God, both might walk together in God. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 and 8, therefore, purge out or get rid of the old leaven, the old sin, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, that is, without sin in Christ. For indeed Christ, the Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the Passover. What? What's he saying? Let us keep the Passover. He's writing to a New Testament church. Not with the old leaven, mind you, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And when we remember that Paul's audience at Corinth was mainly Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, then this makes what Paul wrote all the more important for us in the church today. For Paul considered the Passover not just a feast for the Jews, but a feast pointing both Jew and Gentile to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is indeed what they do. And therefore, the feasts were for all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, one people under God. Remember, some of you anyway would have remembered how many years ago I shared about how God's three primary feasts pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first was the Passover. It pointed mankind towards peace with God through Jesus. And of course, within the Passovers, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and also the Feast of First Fruits. The second was Pentecost. It pointed to our empowerment in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That was the day the church was born. The third was Tabernacles, probably yet to be fulfilled in the world. It pointed to us resting in Christ by faith. But as we're only sojourners in this world, it also points to our eternal rest in Christ when at last we stand face to face with God Almighty. But sadly, this unity between Jew and Gentile has never happened, at least not on the grand scale that God had originally intended anyway. Initially, the church began with Jewish believers, remember? Believing in a Jewish Messiah named Jesus, and he's even left us a Jewish book called the Old and New Testament, written by Jews. The church was then persecuted by non-believing Jews. Our epistles point to this. Then Rome began to persecute the church, siding with the Jews in order to keep the peace. Eventually, Rome chose to persecute the Jews and teach them a lesson for failing to be obedient to Rome. Many Christians began to distance themselves from the Jews in order to avoid persecution. Eventually, Rome adopted the church and made Christianity its state religion. And in doing that, rejected everything Jewish. Roman Emperor Constantine had apparently become a Christian by that time, and Constantine hated the Jews. And so he led the charge against them, insisting Christian practices should never coincide with any Jewish traditions. Constantine simply codified what was beginning to happen in the church of Smyrna so many years before. That is, Christians hating Jews and at the same time usurping their covenant blessings. Still later, all this was adopted into the visible church, known historically as the Roman Catholic Church system. But hang on. When the Protestant system of visible churches began, following Martin Luther's defection from Rome, his own hatred of the Jews sifted down into the embryonic life of our churches as well. And what have we been left with? Instead of a worldwide church of two becoming one body in Christ as God had planned, we have religious Jews hating Christians and religious Christians rejecting everything Jewish. And so when Jesus said to the faithful at Smyrna, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, what Jesus was alluding to was Gentile Christians claiming Israel had forfeited God's promises because she had rejected her Messiah. And because these people believed God's covenants had now transferred to the church, they were calling themselves God's Jews at the expense of Israel. And Jesus saw this as blasphemy, rising up out of fellowship with Satan. God never intended this to happen. He never planned to blot Israel out of his favor and start a completely new system. God's plan was always to make the two one in Christ so that both Jew and Gentile might benefit. This blasphemous development at Smyrna was making God out to be a liar. And God doesn't like being called a liar, you see. As Christians, some 2,000 years on, I suspect we'll never know the richness we could have had, the richness we could have had in our faith walk today, if throughout the church, the life of the church, we had celebrated the annual feasts of the Lord, but not celebrated the way the Jews did. Paul writes, we to celebrate the feasts, not according to the sinful ways of the old leaven, but with sinless hearts, rejoicing in the spirit of sincerity and truth, just as the Apostle Paul said we should. You see, friends, Israel couldn't forfeit those eternal and unconditional promises made to them by God, even if she wanted to. And she's tried hard. Yet many of the church, our church fathers, have taught us to believe this is so. And it's been to our detriment. What the church was supposed to be was the spiritual fulfillment of what the Jews had already received from God in the natural. That's what we were supposed to be. The lesson for us to learn here today about the tyranny of separation: let's not find ourselves on the wrong side of history. Beware the blasphemy of those who would deny God's express commitment to his chosen people Israel. For such behavior forces Jews and Christians apart and halts God's promise to bless us abundantly rather than him having to curse us instead. For from the very beginning of time, God wanted Jew and Gentile to coexist as one in Christ by faith. Next week, we'll look at what Jesus means when he says to the church at Smyrna, you shall have tribulation 10 days. What's that mean? I look forward to sharing that revelation with you next time. God bless.